My duty just to say again, we're looking at this book of Hebrews, starting now, working our way through the book of Hebrews all the way up to Christmas. So it's a great week to find yourself visiting City Church. Maybe you're looking for a church in Birmingham. And what I want to do this evening is do a little bit of an introduction to the book as a whole, as well as look at these first four verses. And then next week, we're going to take a fresh look at the whole of that first chapter together. Let me start with a question that's really at the heart of this whole book. So the question I have for you is this. How would you persuade someone to keep going as a Christian? How would you seek to persuade someone to keep going as a Christian? What would you say to them? What advice would you offer? What words would you want to speak to them? I guess there are lots of possible ways in which we could begin, lots of possible answers. But as we look at this letter to the Hebrews together, I think we're going to find a terrific answer from God to that best possible answer to that question. Now, we don't actually know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and we don't know who he wrote it to. So that's a good start, isn't it? But we know why he wrote it. It was written to Christians who were beginning to question whether it was really worthwhile to stick with their faith. Was it really worthwhile to stay Christian? They'd started out being faithful to God. They'd started out taking big strides with their faith, making big sacrifices. We learn a little of that later in the book. But now they were finding the experience of the Christian life a tough one. So keep a hand or a finger or something in Hebrews chapter 1 and turn on with me, would you, to chapter 10, and you'll see just how it all began for them. Page 1208 and chapter 10. Verses 32 and following. The writer has these words for them. He says, "Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions." But now, these same Christians who'd started so well were growing weary in the very demands that this Christian life was placing upon them. There were Christians who were discouraged. And so, in chapter 10 and verse 35, this is his conclusion. After reminding them of how well they'd started, verse 35 of chapter 10, perhaps the key application of the whole letter to the Hebrews, so, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. That's really the climax of the whole case that he's making in these opening 10 chapters. Do not throw away your confidence as a Christian. At the end of all, he's going to say, it might look a hard life to live, but don't throw it all away. It will be rewarded. Now, maybe this is a book that's come at just the right time for you. Or maybe at just the right time for a friend who you're here with this evening. Maybe, for example, you're a new student, just wondering whether you want to be known as a Christian and live as a Christian at university. Maybe you're a young graduate and your faith is just beginning to bite because it's beginning to cost you to make a stand for Jesus Christ in the workplace. So what is it that's going to keep you confident as a Christian in the light of difficulties and discouragements? And as James has already hinted, the answer that this book gives is Jesus. It's because of who Jesus is. It's because of what Jesus has done. Once you've grasped who he is and what he's done for you, as a friend of mine has put it, he says it may be difficult to go forward, but it's impossible to go back. Once you've understood who Jesus is and what he's done for you, it may be difficult to go forward, but it's impossible to go back. So tonight we're focusing really on just these opening four verses of chapter 1, and we'll see just how true a statement that is that my friend suggests. Look with me back, would you, at page 1201. In the past, you see, God has spoken through our forefathers, to our forefathers, through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Every now and then, something happens that seems to change the world, doesn't it? I think in my lifetime, you could probably argue for at least three events, 3 days in history that seemed to change everything. Maybe it was the collapse of the Berlin Wall, which marked a key moment. Or maybe the death of Diana, you could say, has changed the face of a nation forever. Certainly the destruction of those twin towers, the date September 11, stays in our minds. You can make a case for any of them, couldn't you? Days that seem to change everything. But there's only been one day that has so changed the world that we decided to split time in two. One day where everything had to start again. The day on which Jesus was born. When Jesus came into our world, we split time in two, and for good reason. You see, in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets of the Old Testament. There were quite a lot of them, and God spoke to them in many and various ways. But verse 2, in these last days, which is the Bible's way of saying, from the time of Jesus' first coming to the time of Jesus' return, God has spoken in these last days for the rest of human history by his Son. Or perhaps the better translation would be in his Son, in who he is and what he's done. So here's our first point this evening. God has spoken the final word. Sometimes the case that everyone has had their say in some issue that you've brought to them. Everyone has offered their advice. But then someone comes along with a definitive answer. Maybe you mentioned to your housemates or to some friends that you've been getting some headaches. And one of them says, yeah, I used to get bad headaches. And do you know what I did? I just stopped drinking any caffeine. And it seemed to really help matters. Maybe you should give it a go. And you think, well, I'll take that advice on board. You also say on the phone, say, I've just been getting these headaches recently. And she suggests it's probably tension, you know. You need to find ways to relax and just get a little bit more sleep and rest. But then finally, you go to the doctor, and it's your doctor who runs a blood test. And it's the results of those tests that give you a definitive answer. You've heard lots of voices, you've received and taken lots of advice, but you're in no doubt as to who has the final way when he says there's actually a medical reason for this. And here's a piece of paper, I want you to go off to the chemist and take this necessary medicine. Well, look, you see, religion is like a waiting room full of patients trying to self-diagnose. That's what religion is. Religion is a waiting room full of patients trying to self-diagnose, and actually trying to diagnose each other's problems. You see, religions do have certain insights. They can sort of detect certain things that are wrong with the world or propose and suggest certain answers as to how we might make life better. But rather than best guess, we need to actually go to the only one who can give definitive answers. And the great news of Christianity, the great news of the gospel, is that in these last days, God has spoken in his Son. He may have spoken in the past through prophets, but now he's given us final and definitive answers. And I guess that means that if God has spoken by his final word, then there's nothing more to be said. There really is nothing more to be said. And I guess that means that just as I wouldn't go back from the doctors and reconsult my housemates to see if they had any better ideas as to regard my headaches, I wouldn't say to my mum, what do you think? Is the doctor right or wrong? So it is with Jesus. There's really nowhere else to go from the final word that God has spoken. Well, what a privilege it is then for us tonight to have open Bibles. Isn't that extraordinary that we've actually got the very word of God, the final words of God for us, that we might know who God is, what God wants from us, what our future holds, and how we should live as we wait for Christ's return. Well, if God is speaking to us through his Son, if God is the one who wishes to communicate with us and wants to know us, if God has gone to such extraordinary lengths to come in the person of his Son, that's awesome news, but it has massive implications, doesn't it? Because it means once God is speaking, we must listen. Now, you see, faith in our culture, if you're going to have any faith at all, faith in our culture is meant to be vague and uncertain and unclear, isn't it? That's the kind of faith that people want you to have. It's kind of, dare I say it, meaning nothing against the man, but it's the David Cameron kind of faith. This is in his own words. He says, do I have faith? And is it important? Yes. My own faith is there. It's not always the rock that perhaps it should be. I think the teachings of Jesus, just as the teachings of other religions, are a good guide to help us through life. That's faith to him. You know, I have a faith. It's a bit uncertain. It's not the rock it should be. It's kind of the teachings of Jesus, but of other faiths are equally important, and they help me through life. That's what they're there for. That's the kind of faith that earns respect and applause. If you say you have that kind of faith, people are content enough, perhaps, to let you have it. But if you start saying that God has spoken a final word through Jesus, a definitive word, if you say that now God has spoken through Jesus, there really is nothing more to say. There's no other advice to be sought, not today, not tomorrow, not ever. Well, that begins to spell trouble, doesn't it? Of course our friends are going to say, how dare you say such a thing? Are you really saying that religious beliefs, that your beliefs are better than somebody else's, that they're wrong? And we just have to say, yes, and it actually makes sense if Jesus is God's Son. It really makes total sense. Because this Son is no ordinary Son, if you can have an ordinary Son, because the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he's in fact the creator of the universe. This one has spoken through his life and death and resurrection. And if he's the one who's spoken, then who else should we be turning to? Imagine if Waterstones announced that Freddie Flintoff was going to give a talk at their Birmingham store, how the ashes were won and how they were won back again. And the poster said after Freddie's spoken, there's going to be signings of his books and he's going to take questions. And imagine that if at exactly the same time as Freddie Flintoff was going to speak on how the ashes were won, I decided that I'd do my own talk. And I'd call it, I wasn't actually there, but here's what I think happened. And they were on at the same time in two different venues. You would have to be out of your mind to come and listen to me, wouldn't you? You'd have to be crazy because of who he is. There's nowhere else for you to go. If you want an answer on how the ashes were won, you have to go to the man who won them. Well, whether Jesus is God's final word on heaven, on hell, on religion, or on any other subject that matters, it all depends on who he is. Christianity stands or falls on the identity of Christ. If he's God's Son, where else are we to go? And that means, perhaps for some of us, that we need to be sure in our own minds who Jesus is. Maybe you're not sure at all about the answer to that tonight. Maybe you've come thinking of him as a prophet or as a religious teacher. And maybe it is important for you to consider for yourself what Jesus actually said and did. And we've got some great books over there that will help you. And from time to time, we run discussion groups that look through in Jesus' own words who he was, why he came, what he did, how we can be sure he's God's Son, and base our lives on him. So if those are questions for you, do come and chat with myself or James or pick up some literature and read that over there. Who is this Son? Well, just in case we had any doubts, look at verse 2. In these last days he's spoken to us by or in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He will inherit this universe, and through whom God made the universe. And verse 3, he sustains the universe through his powerful word. In fact, it's nothing less, verse 3, than the radiance of God's glory. That word radiance has the idea of rays that shine out, like the rays of the sun. You see, the moon reflects light, doesn't it? The moon is like a mirror reflecting. But the rays of the sun don't reflect light. The rays of the sun communicate light and heat. They extend it forth. The rays bring the sun to us so we can experience the sun. And so Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is God extended into our world through his birth and his life and his death so that we can experience and know God. You see, so it is with Jesus that all God's greatness and majesty shine through him. One commentator said that Christ is the light of God burning and shining among us. And you notice verse 3, he's not only the radiance of God's glory, but he's the exact representation of God's being, verse 3. The word representation is literally the word character. It's the word used of a stamp to mark an impression. For example, the stamp that would mark an impression on a piece of metal that would turn it into a coin. Exact representation of God. It's the sun, we might say, bears the very stamp of God and his nature. He's God in a body. He's God so that we can know him. And that's how God is speaking to us through Jesus. And see, once we know that it's that sun who's speaking, where else are we to go? So I guess the question that leaves us with is, well, what is God saying through his son? If this is God speaking to us through his son Jesus, what does he want to say? Here's what some people think God might want to say to us through Jesus. They think that God wants to say to us, get religious and try a bit harder to be kind and nice and generous. Other people think that God is speaking to us through his son by saying, I love you. It doesn't matter what you do, I'll always love you. But the writer to the Hebrews says, no, that is not what God is saying through Jesus. What has God said through his son? Well, Jesus' whole purpose in coming into our world is set out for us in verse 3. The son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, and he has provided purification for sins. Now, we'll come back to this term a little bit later. It's actually a really important idea in the book of Hebrews, and I don't want to say too much of it tonight. But the big idea to grasp is this. God has spoken to us through his son, and he's spoken to us about our greatest need. And he's spoken to us to tell us that in Jesus, God has actually dealt with our greatest need. He came into our world to provide purification from sins. Well, I don't know whether that you think is good news tonight, whether you find that kind of talk encouraging, surprising, disturbing, disappointing. I don't know what you would like God to speak to you about tonight. But the Bible says that God is speaking to us through his son about our sin because God says that is our greatest need, to have sins forgiven. See, Jesus, as you read through the Gospels, time and again talks about his very purpose in coming into the world as to suffer and die on a cross for our sin, to take our punishment in our place for the wrong things that we have thought and said and done. Jesus said he'd come to die for our sin. And here's the dilemma. If Jesus is God's son, we must listen to him. And the dilemma is we may not want to listen to what he wants to talk to us about if we want to disregard this issue of sin. If we want to claim that we're okay with God, that kind of talk is just frightening people, that we shouldn't be talking about sin in church or anywhere else. I meet a lot of people who say to me, the problem with the Bible is that you want me to believe things I'm not ready to believe. A lot of people tell me that. It offends our modern sensibilities when people say there's a problem between us and God, that we have offended him, that we deserve his punishment. And we say, this Christianity isn't for me, you know. I couldn't be a Christian because of what you want me to believe. Well, look, from time to time, my wife persuades me to go shopping with her as she's perhaps looking for clothes. She says, I'm looking for a dress to wear for a wedding, and I wonder whether we could have a look together and you could tell me what you think. And forgive me if I've got this completely wrong, ladies, but as I best understand it, the most important thing is to find something that fits. Of course, it's got to look nice, but it's got to fit. It's got to follow the contours of the body. It's got to suit you in some way. And so what you end up doing, gentlemen, is going from shop to shop, to shop to shop to shop, looking for exactly the right fit, looking for the one dress that suits you. Well, look, when it comes to God, when it comes to religion, it's not like shopping for a dress. We haven't come in here this evening to find something that suits us, to find something that fits, that something that we quite like. No, you see, when it comes to God, it's about discovering the truth and then about changing ourselves to fit with what God is saying. I think probably the key test as to whether we've really grasped the idea of God speaking to us is this: are we willing to let God challenge us? Are we willing to let God change us? Do we recognize who's speaking to us and therefore what we ought to do? Let me ask you a direct question that a friend of mine sometimes asks. He says, are you willing, myself included, are we willing to let God contradict us? To tell you need to change? Are you willing to let God say to you, life can never be the same again? Maybe you've heard of the new Julia Roberts film. It's called Eat, Love and Pray. Not on my list of must-see films, but it's the film of a 5 million selling book. And one writer summarizes it as this. He says, it's the journey in which a scattered, baffled modern woman finds happiness by figuring out what God desires from her and acting accordingly. Well, that doesn't sound too bad so far, does it? But it turns out that she's quite surprised as to what God wants from her. And this is how the writer summarizes the film. He says she believes that God wants her to basically break up with her husband for selfish reasons, shack up with a handsome young man, then dump him, travel the world where she learns to meditate and forgive herself, then fall in love with a new guy. And here's the conclusion of the review. If everything God wants sounds suspiciously like what a willful, capricious, self-indulgent Western woman with too much time and money on her hands might want, well, then you've unlocked the theological message of the movie. To quote Julia Roberts in the film, she said, God dwells with me as me. And of course, that's what people want, isn't it? People want God to tell them what they want to hear, to say it's okay. Julia Roberts in the film wants a God who exists to serve her and confirm her in her life choices. A God who will conform to her wishes. In essence, what she's doing is worshipping herself. Because it's the God of her imagination that fits, like the perfect dress. Well, the question for us tonight is, are we here to do the same? Are we here to listen when it suits us, to hear what God is saying when we like it, and to disregard anything that doesn't fit with our ideas? Or are we willing to let God challenge us, confront us, change us? That's hugely important, isn't it? What chance that we're really doing no different than Julia Roberts, but just in a Christian form? Are we saying to God, you're welcome in my life just as long as you say the kind of things I want to hear? Well, I guess it all begins by how seriously we are willing to listen to what God is saying to us in his Son. How seriously am I willing to let God challenge me? Am I willing to keep coming to church until I've got it straight? Am I willing to keep an open Bible and to read it and discover what Jesus is saying? Am I willing to listen when God, through his Son Jesus, says, the very thing I really need to talk to you about is your sin and how Jesus has come to deal with it? I guess for some of us, the answer to that question is revealed in whether or not we're willing to come back after tonight. Not just to church, but to a church that exists not just to tell me nice things, but a church that's willing to keep the Bible open and to keep teaching it. Because the Bible says your greatest need is not a husband, it's not promotion, it's not more money. Your greatest need is purification from sin. And that's why Jesus came. And that's what makes the message of the gospel such good news if we're ready and willing to accept it. See, once, verse 3, he had dealt with sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. This little phrase, sat down, in fact, all of these little words here in verses 1 to 4, we'll keep coming back to. They're sort of the overture, really, the theme that keeps returning throughout the whole book. And he sat down at the right hand of God, theologically, is hugely important. Chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12 say this: day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, God has dealt with our greatest need, so that means there's nothing more to be done. There's nothing more to be done. Well, now that God has spoken to us this evening, where do we go from here? Well, we go to those verses that James took us to very helpfully at the start of our service, and that's to chapter 2 and verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. That's very striking language, isn't it? Very provocative language. The word here, which our Bible translates drifting away, has the idea of a boat that's just on the open seas. Imagine you're in a boat on the sea heading towards a destination, and then the engine cuts out. And you can see the place that this boat is supposed to be going to, and for a moment or two, it just seems that the boat is stationary in the water until you realize that your destination is getting further away because there's actually movement in the water as the boat begins to drift away from your intended destination. That's the kind of word that's being used here. Or to change the metaphor, the word is also used of a ring slipping off a finger. You ever found that? Ever thought, gosh, I nearly dropped a ring there? Or an earring nearly fell off there? You'd catch it just in time. It's a word to describe, well, you know when you've got a bottle of water in your bag and the lid is just slightly loose and you put your hand in your bag and it's wet at the bottom because the water's dripping out of the bottle. That's the word that's being described. It's a boat that's drifting in the sea. It's a ring that's nearly slipped off your finger. It's the water that's dripping out of the bottle. And here's the point. What is lost is unintentionally lost. Do you see? What is lost is unintentionally lost. Lost. That's the key idea behind this drifting away language. You haven't set out to abandon your faith. You haven't found that science has contradicted it or the Bible's full of errors. It simply ceased to be the voice to which you're listening. And you've drifted. I guess there are people moving to Birmingham with some kind of faith in God who I wonder where perhaps they may be in 6 months, a year, 2 or 3 years' time? I wonder how many of us will be here ourselves a year, 2 years, 5 years from now. Is there a danger that the faith we brought with us tonight might just slip off our finger? Lost it. What does it take to lose these things? Just wrong priorities, nothing more. Just wrong priorities. Just bad planning. Look, do you think you could drift away? And if you think the answer to that is no, then you've not heard God's voice tonight. God is saying to you, we must pay more careful attention so that we do not drift away. Pay careful attention has the idea of being obsessed. It's a most literal sort of translation of the word. And I guess paying careful attention means putting our faith first before all things. Whether that makes us unpopular or not, it might mean making a sacrifice. It certainly means making God's voice a priority, and that means coming to church where God's word is going to be opened and taught for us. And if we're serious in our thoughts, we'll make church a priority so that we're careful that we don't drift away. It means choosing a church that pays careful attention to the gospel. It means choosing a church that's going to notice if you're not there. That's hugely important. Imagine if you could go to a church and not be there for a month and no one contact you. That is a dangerous church. It's dangerous for you because you could drift away and no one would know and no one would come looking. It's one of the reasons why we'd really love you to join a home group if you're coming here regularly at City. It's one of the reasons why if you're a student, we'd love you to be in Student Plus, which are student home groups, effectively that run after the evening service on a Sunday. More of that from next week. It's one of the reasons why if you're a Christian and you're here at City, we'd really urge you to join the church and become a member so that you know the elders are praying for you, so that you can ask to be accountable to the church and be looked after and looked out for. So if you're a Christian here at City Church tonight, can I ask, are you paying more or less careful attention to your faith than this time last year? Is there any evidence of drift? Have you noticed the ring just a little bit more loose than it used to be, slipping from time to time? Well, it's crucial that we keep coming, isn't it? So that over these coming weeks, we can find every reason to hold on to the confidence of our faith in who Jesus is and what he's done. See, chapter 2, verse 3, and with this I'll close. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? See, what happens if we do drift away? What are those other voices able to offer? What happens if we walk away from God's Son, who has provided purification for our sins? What happens if we stop paying attention to the salvation, the very thing he came to save us from? Do you notice that in 2 verse 3? Such a great salvation. So the key to persevering is to be sure of who Jesus is, be sure of why he's come, and to do everything in your power to keep listening to his voice and looking to him. That's the key to persevering for 6 months, 1 year, 10 or 50. That's what will keep you going. It's a confidence. It's a confidence you'll never want to throw away if you're sure of who he is. Because in Jesus, God has spoken his final word and God has acted to deal with our sin. So it may be difficult to go forward, but it's impossible to go back, isn't it? Let's pray.